So join us in that. If you're a guest with us, you're welcome to just stay and hang out and talk, or it's pretty easy to come be family here. So if you want to pick up chairs, you're welcome to, but certainly no need or expectation there. So would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, you have given us your word through the power of the Holy Spirit, working over time, over generations, 1,400 years, over many authors. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, using their personalities and your communication to them, dual authorship, to communicate, to give to us, to condescend, to come down and reveal yourself to us very specifically, very completely. Using the writer's own life circumstances. And as you, God, superintended all of it, we hold in our hands or in our phones your holy word. And in that same power, Jesus the Word comes to us. We are able to see. We are able to understand because the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts, opens our eyes to understand more than simply words on a page. And for that, we're thankful. But beyond the revelation of it and the bringing of your word to us, you empower us to read it, to understand it, and then to walk it out, to live it out, to walk forward in obedience again as your word cuts us. Your living word. As it's been said, the more we read the Bible, the Bible reads us to help us walk it out by grace through faith as we cling to your promises. And so we delve into this time now with these great hopes set before us. And we pray, Father, that it would all be to your glory for the fame of your name. Until all the world should hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In the plains of Africa, in the Serengeti, there are two species of animal that share the similar territory. They share similar prey in that area, lions and hyenas. Now, we know of this not necessarily because of our astute National Geographic survey often, but because of the Lion King, which is making its second appeal to another generation and is doing quite well at it. But that's okay. We'll take the education where we can get it. And there's a lot in that movie that we see that is true. It is recently remade, drawing another generation right into the Hollywood's clutches. But as we get back to our two prey, the lions and the hyenas, each has their advantages over the other, right? The lion is clearly dominant in size and strength. The hyena is dominant in its outnumbering, that's a hard word to find, outnumbering lions by a ratio of 3-1. They're both very cunning. And when we watch a scene, whether it's from The Lion King or National Geographic, and you love watching history and in the wild and different things like that, the interplay is fascinating to watch. Viewers learn. We lean in and we learn in anticipation whether the current aggressor is going to have the victory or whether there's going to be a turn in events to allow the competition, the interplay, to continue on. Jesus's aggressors are coming after him. They have their eyes fixed on him, sharply fixed on him, as they sought to challenge him already so far that we've seen in four areas. The first is that they sought to challenge his authority, the end of chapter 11. They eventually answered Jesus's question about their challenge by saying, "We have no idea." They're stumped. They're dumbfounded. And Jesus makes this point, that he is the authoritative one who owes no one an answer. Secondly, Jesus brilliantly escapes the political trap by holding up a tiny denarius bearing the image of Caesar. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We have no issue here. But remember that my image is stamped on you. So give to God what is God's. Give all of you, all of yourself, to the Lord. Third, he answers the Sadducees' theological conundrum, and he takes them back to their own stated authority, which would be in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible in Exodus 3, and he shows that he is the living God, the God of the living who will come and will one day soon be resurrected. He will soon be killed and he will soon be resurrected. I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the God of the living, which led to a fourth conflict, the religious question in Mark 12:28, which Pastor Brian led us through last week, regarding which is the greatest commandment. As a scribe comes and he asks what seems to be a fairly honest question, Jesus answered by showing how these two commandments are really inseparable parts of one another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength is fleshed out as we love our neighbor as ourselves. And there is no commandment that supersedes these. Love for God and for others, though, is far more than our external outpourings, the things that we do that we think demonstrate our love for God. I use the word demonstrate because that's exactly what it is. Sometimes we get it, the cart before the horse, and we think the things that we do earn our favor with God. And that's a false religion. What happens is, as God renews and regenerates our heart, we are overflowing in love for God and in humility, that we want to live lives that have an outpouring of love toward God and toward one another. So those are the first four conflicts we see here in this section of Mark. So now, with his aggressors coming after him, now they're in a silent stupor. I mean, nobody's talking. It says there at the end verse 34 there, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. No one dared. I've seen four come up and four go down. Jesus raises a fifth area of conflict. But he raises the question and then he answers the question. This would be the conversation. This would be the sermon that would end Jesus's public ministry. From here on out, we see him moving quickly to the cross, teaching his discipleship in a very, very condensed life on life, teaching them as he goes along the way kind of fashion, as he has already done. But now we see sort of, if you will, the frame kind of zoom in to these men as they follow Jesus to the cross. And he asks this question. You probably see it in bold as your title. Whose son is the Christ? This morning I'm going to ask, whose son is the Lord? Whose son is the Lord? We read with me Mark 12:35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he a son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Jesus asks, Jesus answers his own question. Here's the question. How can the scribes, he's teaching to a public group of people. It's sort of like talking about somebody when they're right there, right? You know, somebody's like, I'm right here, you know. The scribes are there. They're listening. They're hearing. And there's a public audience. It's a sermon. And so Jesus teaches. He says, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? The word only. How can the scribes say that Christ is only the son of David, in other words? It's conceptually accurate to say that the Messiah is the son of David as he comes from his lineage. But it is inaccurate to say that the Messiah, the Lord, is only the son of David. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. And we see that playing out here. In early Christianity, right, they would have affirmed that the Messiah would come from, these phrases are used, the house of David, or the throne of David in Luke, or the seed of David in Romans and in 2 Timothy. But they denied that it would have these current day military political implications that many thought he was coming for. And Jesus communicates over and over again that that is not the case in how he's living. But I love what Jesus does. He does it when Satan comes after him to tempt him in the desert. He does it all the way through. He did it when he answered the scribe's question here about whether he was the God of the living or of the dead. Is there really a resurrection? Jesus answers their questions with Scripture. How instructive is that for you and me? In a day and age where we are surrounded by, I wonder if, we go to the Bible, if it's good enough for Jesus, and it is. It is not only good enough, but wholly sufficient for everything that we need, 2 Peter says, for life and for godliness. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is quoted in Acts 2 during Peter's sermon. In Acts 7, right at the end of Stephen's message, before they were picking up stones, they might have already had the stones in their hands during Stephen's speech. In Hebrews 1, as the writer is communicating and telling about the glory of the Messiah, the glory of Jesus, how he far supersedes the wonderful and the good and the God-sent ministry of Moses, Jesus is far greater. Jesus supersedes every prophet of God. Jesus supersedes every prophecy, fulfills every prophecy. Jesus fulfills and supersedes every God-sent religious system. Originally, actually, this was a song that would have been sung or chanted when a king of Judah or Israel was inaugurated. And while with this history as our background, it's important to know that the implication of Psalm 110:1 really means this. And you're going to have to kind of follow me here because it's a little confusing when you just read it. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, there's more than one Greek word that can be used there for the word Lord. And so it's really saying this, the Jehovah God said to Adonai, or the Messiah, the Jehovah God said to the Messiah, Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus comes in fulfillment of this prophecy in a few days, in a few days' time. Interesting side note, if you look at some of your Bibles, now they're not all the exact same, but if you look, especially in the Old Testament, you'll see the word Lord with a capital L and a small cap for O-R-D. That is the word that would represent in your Bible, Jehovah. And in the Old Testament, the scribes and the copyists said they would write that. They actually, you know, we see it abbreviated Y-H-W-H without any vowels. And it's become now Jehovah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H, as we transliterate that basically, right? We keep the sounds and we move it over to our language. It's transliterated there, Jehovah. But they would have read it Y-H-W-H. They did not write it exactly as it would have been spelled out because they so highly revered God. They so highly revered the name of God that they kept the name of God in print entirely separate from anything else that they wrote. God is holy. He is high and lifted up, and he is exalted. We're going to make that known through the annals of history. And only, well, a long time later is when they began to add vowels, vowel dots to the language and began to make a distinction so that it was easier to read. But for many, many years, they kept it entirely separate. Again, how instructive for us that we would live in such a way that we revere the name of God, that we revere God so highly that it affects everything that we do in our lives. May that begin to be true of me. One commentator describes this well. It's a lengthy quote, but it's worth reading, so bear with me here as I read this. He says, though David was a firm believer in the unity of the Godhead, yet he spiritually discerns the two persons, and he distinguishes them, Jehovah Adonai, my Lord, the Lord, said to my Lord. He distinguishes between them in Psalm 110 and perceives them that in the second he has a peculiar interest, for he calls him my Lord. And this was in anticipation of the exclamation of Thomas, which said, my Lord and my God. And it expresses the psalmist's reverence, his obedience, and his believing appropriation, putting his belief into practice, even as he wrote, and his joy in Christ. And it is well to have clear views of mutual relations of the person of the Blessed Trinity. Indeed, the knowledge of these truths is essential for our comfort and our growth in grace. We must understand how the Trinity works at some level as much as we're able. You say, well, that's too high and that's too beyond me. If the Lord put it in these pages, it is worth us searching out and seeking out, albeit at various levels and at various times in our relationship with the Lord. But it is worth us prayerfully and humbly striving to understand. And so there's a manifest distinction, this commentator says, in the divine person, since no one speaks to another, yet the Godhead, since one speaks to another, and yet the Godhead is one. What's he saying here? He's saying that David, as he wrote the Psalms, that the psalmist was in this maybe a similar way as we just sang a song and read a scripture from John the Revelator in Revelation. The Lord allowed him to be lifted up into heaven to see things which he barely knew how to describe. How do I put this into human terms? The Lord allowed the psalmist to listen in on the triune God whispering to one another. Jehovah God said, he's reporting, to my Lord. That ought to take our breath away a bit. And here is Jesus in a bodily form, with lips that are animated by God himself. Jesus is 100% man, and Jesus is 100% God, living out and doing only what the Father tells him to do. Verse 37, David himself calls him Lord, gentlemen, if you will. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So the scribes, it doesn't say, I don't want to say too much, but I just wonder if they're perturbed a little bit. Or maybe the light is beginning to go on for some. We don't know. It doesn't say here exactly. And there were many of them, so it may have been different for different scribes or different individuals of different religious classes. But those who were listening, the audience, the crowd, the great crowd, heard him. They heard him and they amened in their heart, if you will. They heard him gladly. They affirmed it, maybe nodding, maybe going, okay. I think I get it. You get it? No. Okay. But it brings joy to my ears to hear that what was prophesied hundreds of years ago is beginning to be fulfilled. And that makes them glad. This man is not only a man. This is the God-man. Our hopes to be fulfilled. And then Jesus continues telling us that we need to beware of the pride of external religion. Read verse 38 with me. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Now we said, talking about another group in the third person, right? You're over here kind of like, hey, we're right here. Just remember this situation. He's preaching to the crowd. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. And they like, in parentheses, if you will, to have the best seats in the synagogues. And they like, in parentheses, to have the places of honor at feasts. I would put a period here. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. they will receive the greater condemnation. The scribes, if you would see them dressed in their white linens, the way that they would have moved around in their groups, the way that they would have moved around, avoiding the common person, puffing themselves up with knowledge that was apparently not bearing fruit in transformed lives or humbled hearts. And they would, if you will, sort of float around the area in their prestigious clothes. These were the top dressers. These were the guys who looked sharp everywhere they went. They liked it that way. Made people look up to them, look on them favorably. They wore these long linens that were tasseled at the bottom. Everything about them said, I'm different from you. We're different from you. So they liked their long flowing robes. They loved to be greeted. When people would walk by, when the scribes would walk by in the marketplace, people would stop what they're doing. They didn't always bow, but they would make it sure that they were humbling themselves before the scribes who had walked by. In fact, only those who were working, the blue-collar workers of the day were there working. They were the only ones that were actually allowed to continue doing what they were doing because it kept the marketplace going. Everybody else, action stopped. They'd watch them walk by. Oh, how they loved it. There's a lot going on in town today. When we walk by, everything stops. Would that make you feel good, wouldn't it? They loved being greeted in the marketplace. They loved having the best seat in the synagogue. And they loved being sort of these ornamental guests at private parties and gatherings. And all this matters for where Jesus is going with his next story in a minute. They loved to be invited to parties because if they were invited to a party, it meant that was a prestigious party. If they were invited to a private gathering, it meant we're good enough to have a scribe come to our party. And they loved to have the best seats at those parties. I said, read a full stop here at verse 39. They love to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, period. The scribes, those men who devour widows' houses. Those who take advantage of the poor. Those who take advantage of someone who may not have someone to provide for themselves in order to fund their lavish life. You remember a few weeks ago, those who would take advantage of the poor and the foreigner who would come in to offer sacrifices, and they would sell for 1,400% over the value of what was being offered, and Jesus flipped over the tables. Remember? He went home, calculated, thought about it, prayed, came back, flipped over the tables in the temple. He said, my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, for the poor and for the foreigner, and you don't take advantage of them. For a system that was set up to show people what a wonderful, loving, albeit at that point, separate God. These scribes, well, they take advantage of the widow. And for pretense, they make long prayers. They love to be looked at. They love to be heard. They love to be listened to. They love to show how wise they are. They love all of this. And so they would drag it out. They would pray long prayers. They would pray flowing prayers, thinking of how good this makes me look to these folks who get to listen to me pray. I mean, you hear me exaggerating it somewhat, but maybe not. It really is as disgusting and as it sounds. Problem is, I've caught myself praying like that before. Thank you. but for the grace of God, where go I? And so he goes from speaking about the pretense of the scribes, how they are viewing, listen friends, how they are viewing the Lord who said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet, until you claim victory, sit at my right hand, and then you'll be restored again to my right hand. How we view this Messiah, how we view this Savior will determine how much like a scribe we may look. And so Jesus contrasts everything that he's set up so far. And look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite of the treasury. And he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came in and she put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So you've heard this story maybe called the widow's mite. Right? A mite would have been two copper coins that equaled one quarter of a penny. Two copper coins that equaled one quarter of one penny. 43. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow, this only widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, this only widow, this poor widow out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. Enthusiastic generosity is our proper posture for giving. Now, I want you to see this contrast. Jesus begins, after coming about off, talking about how Jesus is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. Well, which two commands are better? Which is the command that supersedes it all? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your might, or mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And then she then begins to talk about this triune relationship. The Jehovah God, we got to hear say to my Messiah God, Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put the enemies under your feet. And in response to that, friends, dare we not become proud or haughty or think that spiritually we're all that. We've got it all together. I joke every time you're driving somewhere, you know, and you get close and your GPS says, you have arrived. I'm like, well, thank you. We all know that's not what it's saying. But it's a fun little joke, but it's important for us to remember that none of us have arrived. And you can know whether or not you think you've arrived by whether or not you have an enthusiastic, joyful, humble generosity. Now, listen, friends, don't check out. You're like, oh, you're talking about money now. No. Because I'll tell you what you're not going to hear from me today is a big plea for money. What you are going to hear from me is a big, strong exhortation to worship God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And anything that doesn't flow from a heart of joyful obedience needs to be taken to the throne of God, your Messiah, who is our Lord, in repentance, before anything can come out of it that glorifies God. John Calvin says it this way. He saw these words as a double-edged sword, and he encourages those who have little and with a sobering expectation. Listen, it's another sort of long quote, but I want you to hear what he says. He says, this lesson is useful in two ways. One, the Lord encourages the poor who appear to lack the means of doing well, not to doubt that they testified to their enthusiasm for him, even with a slender contribution. If they consecrate themselves, which means if they set apart themselves to be holy as unto the Lord, they set themselves apart to be devoted to God. If they consecrate themselves, their offering, which appears mean, which appears trivial, which appears like a widow's mite, will be no less precious a gift than if they had offered all the treasures of their nation. On the other hand, those who have a far richer supply and they stand out for living large are told, for living large and giving large, they're told that it's not enough if their generosity far exceeds the commoners and the underprivileged, for with God it rates less for a rich man to give a moderate sum that takes no sacrifice than from a large mass than for a poor man or a poor woman to exhaust him or herself in paying out something very small. Friend, the worship of God, The wealth, the joy, the preciousness of your gift to the Lord matters not for the sum, but for the sacrificial heart that longs to gladly give all things. Money is the context, but it's very closely tied to with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You may have heard someone say before, open your checkbook, look at someone's checkbook, and you'll see who they worship. You'll see what they worship. Now, there's a particular challenge here. We're not afraid, we're not nervous to exhort people to give liberally, to give generously to the work of the Lord. However, it would be painful to lay a burden on the conscience of someone who says, I'm giving all I can. And friend, hear me, that is not the word today. If you have, as Corinthians says, on the first day of the week, set aside what you have decided in your heart to gladly give to the Lord. And between you and the Lord, that's what it ought to be for you. Praise God. He loves you not more for what you give. He doesn't love you more if you give exactly what you're supposed to all the time. Because God is not a God who is bought. God is a God who is worshipped. And we worship Him in our relationships. We worship Him as we lean in to learn from His Word. We worship Him as we challenge others and as others challenge us and we, by God's grace, humbly respond. And yes, we worship Him in our giving because the work of the ministry takes time and it takes money and it takes effort. But how easy it is to put the cart before the horse. And if you are here and you have a conscience that is very sensitive to exhortations that come from the pulpit, number one, praise God for your conscience. To be a conscientious, faithful believer who desires with all that you have to follow the Lord. Don't feel extra burdened. However, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, I don't, and he doesn't know, and he doesn't, you're right, I don't know your situation. I don't need to. The question at hand is not, are you fill in the blank? Except unless that fill in the blank is saying this. Friends, are you worshiping God with your money? Because if you're not worshiping God with your money, you are worshiping something else. With your money. Worship, derived from worth-ship, if you will, defines and shows what is worthwhile to you. And so you may say, well, I give, but I'm going to give more when things go more to my liking at the church. Friend, then your gift is not worship to the Lord. I don't know your heart, if that be your heart. Well, until they change this, I'm just going to hold back my giving. Oh, so you're holding the church hostage to your self-worship desires. I mean, you're not going to go home and say it. Of course not. You're smarter than that. No. But that is, in fact, what some may be doing. This sort of a challenge is difficult because it's not mine to tell you what to do except to say, all of the commands of the Lord are fulfilled in love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And how better a way to give gifts to your neighbor who is in need, to serve widows who are in need, to support your local church so that the church can continue to do the ministry of the gospel. Again, if you're giving what you've purposed in your heart to the Lord to give and you believe that between you and the Lord that is right, praise the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, because it enables us to do the work of the Lord, to take the analogy to another environment. If you are serving the Lord in some capacity here at Oak Grove Church, if you're a member here or a regular attender here, thank you. We love to have you serving. I love to. I have, in these past few weeks, you know, Todd Wiley, our regular worship leader, if y'all are visiting with us today, you know, has been out and he's been helping take care of his mom and has had some traveling commitments and things like that. And so several have stepped in to help out and to kind of work together. But there are some days, for myself personally, I'm not speaking about anyone else on the worship team, for myself personally, I'm like, I can't wait till he gets back. But I will tell you this, it's not because of his piano talent. He'd be frustrated with me right now, actually, right? It's not because of his guitar abilities. It's not because of the endless hours that he spends at home working and planning and prepping for the rest of the worship team. It's not for the hours that they put into planning and praying and thinking about how they can serve the Lord. It's that they're serving Jesus with all that they have. And you know, there is nothing greater. Hear me on this. It's going to sound like an overstatement. It's not. There is nothing greater than serving alongside brothers and sisters who are pouring out their lives for the kingdom of God. And sure, we rub shoulders at times, but we work through it by God's grace. And we press on. In Jesus' name, for the cause of the lost among us. Friends, that is the highest and the greatest call that you and I can respond to. We often put out pleas for those to serve in the nursery or to serve in the worship team or to serve as a teacher or to serve in this area or in this capacity or at the food pantry. And I will tell you, friends, it is a plea for your joy to be found in experiencing what it means to serve Jesus alongside your brothers and sisters. So what you might hear as guilt is actually something that says, we want you to experience the greatest fulfillment on earth, to worship God and to work for the furthering of God's kingdom. So that when the Lord calls us home, or at his glorious appearing, we go to heaven spent. Do you want everything that you are investing in to be sold for a pittance at a garage sale? Or do you want to see lives after lives in the plural reached for the kingdom of God? Let's go after this ladder. Because really, everything that we have all owned up together really equals a mite, an M-I-T-E, compared to everything that God owns and everything that God holds in store as Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a kingdom for those who love him. Let's worship God with all our M-I-T-E. Father, you are exceedingly glorious. You are the sovereign one. I don't have words enough to describe and to declare how glorious you are. You saved the very ones who murdered you on the tree. You put the plan of action into place before the world was ever formed, never responding, only pursuing your plan to save a people unto yourself. There are more. There are more who need to hear the loving words of life that we hold. And you have given us the privilege of stewarding them, of carrying it to them, of delivering it to them through our lives and through our actions, yes, but through our mouth as we declare the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom there is found no, through anyone else there is found no salvation, but only through Jesus Christ, by God's grace, through faith, the work of the Holy Spirit, and to the glory of God. Be glorified, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.